In Genesis 3, we're actually going to move on to verse 9 this morning. So much in this chapter, we don't want to speed through it. And it is in itself a whole picture that I hope you keep reading the whole thing and seeing that overview of it. But just loaded with information for us. So let's pray and dive in. God, we ask now that our hearts would receive what your word has to say to us, Lord, that we would not step aside or avoid our responsibility, but God, that you would just pin us down. And Lord, help us to see the importance of owning where we're at and acknowledging it, Lord, as you would just call to us, where are you? Lord, just help us each to look at ourselves as to where we're at today. In Jesus' name, amen. The reasoning of theologians in the time when evolution was spreading, that they blunted the effect of Genesis by saying it's mythological, it was just a series of allegorical stories or whatever. But you see, they took the edge away from bringing people to repentance, because if you take away Genesis, particularly chapter 3, and say it's allegorical, it didn't really happen, it was just an illustrative story. No, this is real. God's word is true and inspired, and we must believe that. If we fail to believe that the word of God is inspired and the very words of God himself, then the edge is taken away. The way to bring sinners to repentance is lost. They're coming to terms with their lost condition and their need of rebirth and salvation is ineffective. And the church has been drowning in their theologians' theories that they have done to Genesis. And so it's important for us as we look at the fall. We saw how Eve listened to the tempter and in doing so had her image of God distorted, making him less kind and more cruel than he really was. And in losing her concept of how God was, she lost her footing and sinned. And with Adam following after the words of his wife, the same effect. Human history bears out what we're reading in Genesis 3, the effect of the fall that it had on them. They immediately sought to cover their own failings. They knew it was inadequate, hid from God. Look around at human history, the experience that we see, that man, the crowning glory, really, of creation, that which was created in the image of God, has fallen to behavior that is lower than the animals, destroying our own young in abortion clinics. One example. Murder, another. The animals don't do such things. They are in some ways on a loftier plane than humans. Other things to consider is the discord of human nature. That one person at one moment can rise to such a lofty level, a high moral level, and do great and wonderful deeds, and that same individual can turn right around and commit horrendous sin. That there is that contradiction within each and every one of us. The universality of sin, that all men are sinners. That if any one of you are honest with yourself, sin is more natural than not sinning. It's easier to drift downwards than it is to climb upwards. To decline is what comes natural for us. To improve ourselves is a very difficult battle. And every human, Christian or not, has that battle within them. The existence of death is universal. Nobody's found a way out of it yet. Everybody dies. There's just no way to get out of it. The evidence that is out there. Satan's design in the garden and his design today is to distort our view of God. However he distorts it doesn't matter to him, just so long as you don't see God as he is, as you lose that original image. You see, people love to say God is love, even non-Christians. Oh, yeah, God is love, God is love, God is love. Well, how about this, the wrath of God? You know those little Jesus promise books? They never talk about cursed is the man. They only talk about blessed is the man. And you see, you get a one-sided view. We need to see the whole picture. God is a just and holy God. It is in his nature to be just and holy. And justice requires that every sin be punished. That is the nature of God. He is perfect in holiness and justice to the point that we cannot survive before him. But God has provided for us a place of mercy and grace because God is also a God of love. But you see, when we run for shelter at the cross because all of our sin has been punished in Christ, it's only with the understanding that God has punished every sin already and Christ took it on himself. And the more fully we appreciate the holiness of God, the more fully we appreciate his mercy. The more we know the wrath that we have escaped, the greater our joy in the salvation we have gained. And Christians who blunt or ignore the holiness and the holy requirements of a holy God become careless in their Christian existence. If they only walk around thinking God is love, God forgives, God, wait a minute, it costs God a lot to forgive you. He sent his son to die for you. And his son took the penalty for every one of your sins upon himself that he could show mercy and grace to you. So the sword of God's righteousness was put out in Christ for those who will come to him. It's important for us to see that conscience alone, as we were looking last week, when man sinned, his conscience was awakened and he knew he was a sinner. Being aware that you're wicked and a sinner will not save you in and of itself. Having your conscience awakened to your condition without revelation from God of his mercy and redemptive grace, you're still lost. What was the effect of the conscience without revelation? They hid. Their view of God distorted, they hid from God. If they had understood God, they wouldn't have hidden. They would have come out right in the open and admitted to their condition. So in their hiding, now God had to reveal himself to them in mercy. So in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam, where are you? First time I read Genesis, I heard the voice of a cop. "Adam, where are you?" I'd spent a lot of time running from cops. You know, and it was the voice of a policeman looking to bust him. My view of God was a God with thunderbolts in his hand. You know, my parents would tell me when there was thunder when I was a kid, they'd just go, "Well, God's moving his furniture." And I'd think, "Yeah, moving it out of the way so he can get me with the lightning." You know, and you know, I'm going to stay inside, you know. He's out to get me. I only had one side of God. I had the side of God of a God of judgment and a God of holiness. Nobody had told me of his mercy and grace to be found in Christ. Some people only know mercy and grace, and they don't realize the holiness is true, too, that God is a God of judgment and wrath. And so God called out, "Where are you?" W. Griffith Thomas drove this home very well when he said, "God's question to Adam still sounds in the ear of every sinner, 'Where are you?' It is the call of divine justice which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love which offers redemption to sin. To each and every one of us, the call is reiterated, where are you? And isn't that true? Where are you is echoing for thousands of years from the garden and still echoing in our minds today, isn't it? Where are you? How often in your Christian experience has God had to say, where are you? And you discovered you weren't where you're supposed to be. How often before you were a Christian was that where are you when something made you stop and realize the terrible, dreadful condition you were in and called out to you, where are you? Where are you today? I'm asking you right now, where are you in your relationship with God? Have you drifted? Have you slipped away? Where are you? You see, divine justice cannot overlook sin. God's heart of love grieves when you're not where you're supposed to be and longs to redeem you and bring you back to where you belong. You know what you have to do to drift away from where you're supposed to be? Nothing. Christians, I think, too often think we have to make some kind of backsliding or noticeable. But the truth is it takes vigilance to stay in place. Drifting is natural and easy. From all the years of surfing from 1959 up until 99, when I last time I was out, one of the things you always had to keep an eye on is when you paddled out for a break, especially if you're on a long stretch of beach, is you turned around and picked something out on the shore that was fixed and solid as a landmark to know where you were at. And, you know, as I got older, I'd go down to the beach and I'd watch the guys out surfing. If they were constantly paddling, I just went home. You know, I went, the currents are too strong today. I'm just going to get out there and get beat up. Because if the bigger the swell, depending on the direction, you'll have a strong current. A north swell generally creates a south current. And I remember going out once, it was like south of Huntington Pier, wasn't paying attention, just looking out at the ocean and surfing and riding waves. When I turned around and looked at the beach, I was 5 miles down the beach. Now, that's a long walk after you've been fighting currents and surfing, and I didn't even, but you see, my eyes were out on the ocean and the waves, which is all in flux and motion. If I would just turned and looked at something that was fixed, I would have known I was drifting. The Christian who gets their eyes off of Christ and on this world starts drifting immediately. And how far have you drifted? How far away are you from that place of blessing that you once had? Where are you? Where are you right now today? You know, if you're drifting, then do whatever you have to. And sometimes it's hard work to get back to where you once were. Sometimes it's a long walk to get back, but you can do it. And so God's voice is still echoing for 6,000 years now. It's been echoing and following every sinner, where are you? And following every Christian that drifts, where are you? I've had these times where, God, you don't understand, my life is all a mess. And, you know, and he's saying, where are you, John? And he's not wanting to hear Lake Elsinore, you know. It's not what he's asking. So the question, where are you? And you see, it was God who sought out Adam, not Adam who sought God. Adam wasn't going, oh, I got to find God and set things straight. And it was God who sought you out. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus singled you out for some reason and hunted you down and brought you to him. The Bible says in Romans 3, chapter 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Not one that seeks. Not one. Now, when you first came to Christ, some of you might have thought, well, I was really seeking. But if you're honest with yourself and as you grow in Christ, you'll realize you weren't seeking God. And if you were, you were seeking a God in your own image, not the true and living God. He had to come to you through divine revelation. There had to be a day of meeting, a point where God came as he came after Adam and said, "Where are you?" and called to him. God was not obtaining information here. Until the incarnation, Christ could show up in bodily form, and he did many times in the Old Testament, which I believe was the case here, Christ in bodily form walking in the garden, talking to who I don't know, but when Adam heard his voice, he was afraid and hid. And when he came, he said, "Adam, where are you?" He knew exactly where he and Eve were. Maybe he thought his camouflage suit was working. Maybe he was in a fig tree with his fig leaves and thinking, okay, you know, I'm out of sight here. And, you know, we might hide from each other, but we can't hide from God. So God's question was not to obtain information. Therefore, what was the question for? For Adam to search his heart and look at where he was and own his condition and step out and say, "God, I've sinned." God was giving him opportunity here to own up to what he had done. What was Adam's response? When God said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice. I was afraid. I hid. I was naked." How did you know you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Notice God does not pause here, but goes directly into who told you you were naked. Then he said, "Did you eat of the tree?" He's getting straight to the point here now. God knows the mere fact that Adam has confessed his knowledge of nakedness, which he could not have had he not known good and evil. If he was still in his complete state of innocence, so the only explanation for him being aware of his nakedness was that he had eaten from the tree. So God goes directly to the point, have you eaten of the tree? Have you done it? Every step of the way, God wants us to own and confess our responsibility and our sin. You know, God's voice is needed to bring us to that place. And we must know God as he is in his entirety. We can't make God up after our own image and our own ideas. You know, you hear people saying, "Oh yeah, the good old boy upstairs, he's keeping an eye on me." Whoa, wait a minute. God's not a good old boy. He's the sovereign, almighty, holy God. You ever hear somebody, "Yeah, God rides shotgun with me"? You know what? God doesn't ride shotgun with anybody. He doesn't even want you in the front seat. When you know the true living God, you know there's one thing about him. He does not ride shotgun. He drives. Okay? And you don't even give directions, you know? You just say, "Yes, Lord." But you see, people have all these distorted concepts of God, from what I had, a God with lightning bolts, to a senile grandfather who doesn't quite know what's going on. And none of those are true. We have to see the whole picture. We have to see the thrice holy God and the mercy of God simultaneously. You know, a warning in Psalm 50. "These things you have done," in verse 21 of Psalm 50, "and I kept silence, though you thought I was altogether such a one of as yourself, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there's none to deliver you." Now consider this, those of you who say, "God as I know him." God as I know him will land you in being torn in pieces and sent to hell forever. You better know God as he is, and the only way to know that is from the Word of God. We must go to the Word of God for the revelation of God. Without it, there is no hope. With it, there is all hope. And so the warning. And so he said, "I'm afraid, I hid fear." And then, "Who told you, and have you eaten?" Adam's answer after this straight pointed question. You see, God says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. Before my dad got saved, he used to say, well, you're a sinner. You need that. I'm not. Now, I'd read this verse to my dad. It didn't go over real good. But if you say you haven't sinned, you're calling God a liar and the truth isn't in you. On the other hand, if you confess your sin, to confess it, you must first own it. Adam, did he own his sin? Listen to his response. The woman you gave me, I was fine. I was just naming animals and having a great time here, God, but you had to go off and make a woman and give her to me. And she went and she brought it to me and I ate. It's her fault. How cunning sin is. How rapidly it took over from complete innocence to skilled blame shifting. Blame shifting is what most people do rather than owning their own sin. Blame shifting. You don't understand how I grew up. You know, my environment. You know, the reason I take drugs is I have low self-esteem and I just have all these problems. My parents always... You know what? The reason you take drugs is you love them more than God, more than your wife, more than your children. If you're taking drugs today, don't excuse yourself. Own it and say, I love these things more than God. I worship them and I want to repent. I want to come to God and be honest and own what's wrong with me. Well, you see, the reason I was that way to my wife is she... The reason I treated my husband that way is he... You know, I hardly do any marriage counseling anymore because I have rarely gotten people to quit focusing on their spouse and look at their own sin and own it without blaming it on their spouse. Blame shifting is not confessing and does not bring forgiveness or restoration. Every couple that I've counseled that have stopped focusing on their spouse and started dealing with their own sin, where both of them have done that, their marriage has been completely restored. But it's so rare to get people to own their own sin and to detach it and say, it doesn't matter what my wife does. My sin is my sin, and it's a sin against God. Blame shifting. Adam, so skilled at it. The woman, Lord. But notice, he didn't just blame the woman, but the woman, you. You know, every time we blame shift, we pass it on to God in one form or another. Because what we're saying, whenever we excuse instead of confess our sin, is we are saying that it's really not my fault. And if it's not your fault, then it must be the sovereign God's fault. Because he could have changed your wife. He could have changed circumstances. He could have prevented that from happening to you. So God looked at the woman. What have you done? The serpent. The devil made me do it. Devil never made anybody do anything. When you sin, you willfully do so of your own choosing. And there's nobody to blame but yourself. And until you see that, you're not going to change. You're going to continue in your behavior until you sit down and say, how I act is my fault. And when I blame my husband or my wife or my environment or my parents and how they brought me up and all the things psychology encourages people to blame, you're really blaming God indirectly and you get nowhere. You end up in a vicious, endless cycle of repetition of the sin. It just keeps going and going. The marriage gets worse and worse. Your life goes down and down. But if you'll just stop and say, I own this. This is my sin. I confess it. And so, as he looked at the woman, asked her, she said, the serpent deceived me. The serpent. Why didn't God kill them on the spot? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. First of all, we have to get a biblical definition of what death is. We tend to look at death only in the terms of the spirit being separated from this physical body. That is what we call death. But the Bible puts a far more serious condition of death on being separated from God. How many places in the New Testament does it say, "You who were once dead in trespasses"? That people who don't know Christ are spiritually dead. They need a new birth. You see, there's a meeting point with God where God says, "Where are you?" And we either step out and say, "Here I am, Lord," or we continue on our way, blame shifting and everything else. We either own it or we bypass it. We either say guilty or leave me alone and keep running off deeper into the bushes. But I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have a meeting with God. It's either going to be a meeting where you settle once and for all and take responsibility and confess your sin, or it will be a meeting at the great white throne for judgment and damnation. It will either be a meeting for your redemption and salvation, or a meeting to finalize your judgment. One of the two. And that voice that's reverberating, "Where are you? Where are you?" See, the Bible teaches that separation from God is what real death is. And Adam and Eve were separated from God. And the day they ate of it, they died. And since physical death has reigned from Adam to today, with very few exceptions, Enoch being one, Elijah another one who was taken to heaven, and, you know, they bypassed that process of death. Jesus himself didn't even bypass it. He was resurrected after death. But as we look, men die in time. You see, as we look at this, God wants us to be pinned down, but God had a plan. As we read ahead, we're going to see that there was a curse that fell because of this sin. But before God pronounces the curse upon man and woman, he makes a promise. He had a plan. He had something in mind for them. And so you see, as we look at these scriptures, God has now brought them to the place where they're blame shifting. They're still not accepting it. They're sidestepping the issue. And so today, because we're out of time, you're going to have to wait to see the redemption. But it's here. The first promise of the Messiah lies just ahead. But in that promise, God also made them skins and covered them with his own hands, showing the inadequacy of their own efforts. But you see, it all comes down to this, and this is so important for every one of us. Quit excusing yourself. Quit thinking, if somebody else just would have, I would have. If it just would have been this way, I would have been that way. Or if. People from perfect upbringing turn into the most wretched sinners you've ever seen, and people with the most wretched upbringings turn up to be some of the most righteous people that have ever walked this earth. You can't look at your background and say, that's it. You can't blame what you do on your spouse or your children or your job, or when you sin, you must own it before you can confess it. So own where you're at. And when you do, God is faithful to forgive. Oh, how he loves to forgive. And oh, how wonderful it is once we've owned it. Instead of, you never rest while you're sidestepping it. Because God won't let you rest. The voice keeps following you. Where are you? Where are you? And until you come out and own where you're at, there's no rest. So begin there and see what God does once you do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you pin us down, that you won't let us squirm out of that position and excuse ourselves or blame shift, all the things that we do, God, but that you are relentless in your pursuit of us because you love us with such a great love. That, God, we see the voice calling out, "Where are you?" as such a divine act of mercy and grace to call upon each one of us to question our hearts, where are we? And if we need to get back in that place of righteous blessing, Lord, I pray everyone here will hear your voice calling to them, that everyone here will take full responsibility for where they're at and quit blaming others and allow you to deal with our hearts, God. We come to you and thank you that you have promised forgiveness if we will just confess. But Lord, we acknowledge that to confess, we must first own it and take full responsibility. So Lord, bring us there. And then, Lord, let us taste of the joy of the salvation you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.